Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. This is what Holy Scripture says. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please take your Bibles again, if you would, and open to Genesis chapter 1. My son Will and I recently had the privilege of taking a trip to California. I was invited there to speak at Lighthouse Community Church in Los Angeles, Torrance, a neat part of L.A. I didn't know the church well, but came away just having learned so much and just deeply in love with that church now for all the ways in which they have displayed God's mercy and grace, and in particular to the disabled community that is a part of their church. There was a lot there for us to learn. I took Will with me in part because of just the way that God has used my son in our family's life in the realm of disability. Will, in case you didn't know, had some medical issues as a little guy that led us to a particular doctor in God's very kind providence who had experience with a certain genetic disability called Williams syndrome. 26 genes missing on the 7th chromosome, and just even as an infant, she was able to spot some things and offer to do a test, and so we were early diagnosis, and we were grateful to God for that. The Lord has been so kind to us in so many ways. By the way, it's called Williams syndrome. It wasn't named after Will. It's named after Dr. John Williams, who kind of categorized the genetic cause of this. That diagnosis for Will opened up to our eyes the whole world of disability. I was a part of this world that I think at least myself had actively ignored or, you know, didn't really know what to do with, so didn't pay much attention to. And since I'm a Bible guy, that's what I do, and I think even if I wasn't a pastor, this is what I would have done, which is I went right to my Bible because I'm trying to figure out what on earth is this? What is disability? And what does the Bible say about it? And when it's in your family, you're faced with questions like, you know, did God make a mistake when he was knitting together my son in the womb? Did he, you know, glance away for a moment so those 26 genes were missed? Were Susan and I being punished for maybe something we had done or not done? And this was God's way of making us feel it. Did we have to come up with some, you know, purpose to our son's existence, to justify that he could make some kind of contribution to the world in order for him to have value in this world. What was I supposed to answer the neighbor who came to us one day when little Will was playing on the grass and said, and we're explaining his disability, and she said, well, wasn't there a prenatal screening for that? Which is to say, couldn't you have terminated the pregnancy in utero so you wouldn't have to deal with that? Were all these disabled people that now we're getting to know, are they truly human? These are big questions, but we've got a big God and a very robust Bible that I think addresses them. In fact, I find the answers in God's Word to be particularly satisfying. He has provided us here in His Word worldview-shaping truths that I think Christians like me need to ponder and exercise so that we can be a healthy local church. So that's why I'm talking about this. So we're at this natural breaking point. We've been going through the book of Romans. We're finished up at the end of chapter 8. And I thought I would take just a little break here and give us a refresher in our anthropology and our spiritual cardiology. How we look at other humans and how we evaluate them in our own hearts. So this is a biblical theology of the value of human life. And I've entitled the sermon, I've used the title before, but I like it, Every Soul of Great Worth. And I hope to prove this immense, not ultimate, but immense value of every human soul by putting forth three claims. The first one, and then the second one builds on the first one, and then the third one builds on the previous two. And these claims, I hope, will make your inclusion of the weak, whether that's the disabled, the elderly, the otherwise just struggling. My hope is that by framing these things for us again, refreshing us here, that we will bring these people into the life of our church, and that will become one of the most important commitments to you as a member of Grace Fellowship Church. That you'll begin to see the value that God places on this, and that will then be reflected in your own personal values and how you treat those people around us. Because when it comes right down to it, few things prove that the gospel has really taken root in a local church more than when that church becomes the best it can be at viewing every person, regardless of income, background, gender, ability, ethnicity. They just look at every human being as a person of remarkable value. Now, I want to convince you of this in three ways. Number one, every person, regardless of identity, ability, health, gender, is made in the image of God. That'll be number one. Every person is made in the image of God. Number two, because they're made in the image of God, every person must be valued. So I want to show you the link between being made in God's image and then that immense value that you have as a created being because you're made in the image and after the likeness of God. And then number three, because they are of great value, every person must be treated with love and respect, especially those we deem as the weakest. All right? So let's dig right in. Turn to Genesis 1 if you're not there. Number one, every person, regardless of ability, health, gender, etc., is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And there's been a lot written about what the image of God is. And a lot of it, frankly, is speculation and hearsay. You will notice here that God does not say in these verses what being made in his image actually is. He just says, I have made humankind in my image and after my likeness. Nothing else in all of creation is made in the image of God. Not trees or seas or stars or other things. Just humans. But as you move through the book of Genesis, you see this phrase, image and likeness language, you see it pop up a few more times. And each time it appears, it teaches us a little bit more about what it means to have been created in God's image and after his likeness. And one thing we're going to see is that human beings were just as much made in the image of God after sin, after the fall, after the curse, as they were before it. This is super important. So turn ahead to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5. So when I went to school, I was taught things like this. The image was distorted, broken, marred. Different language was used to say that something happened to the image after Adam fell into sin. But that is a faulty mixing together of theological categories. It's blended together sin, especially the curse that followed sin, with God's action of creating in his image and likeness. And the assumption is that after Adam's sin, God didn't really make people in his image or after his likeness anymore. But that cannot be the case. How can we be so sure? Well, Genesis 5, it begins something. In Genesis chapter 5, you're sort of starting a retrospective. The author is looking back at chapters 1 to 4. This is what he says. This is the book of the generation of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, two things to notice about these verses. First of all, there's absolutely no mention here of image distortion or the image being marred or anything like that. This is the place you would do it, right? Because this description occurs after the fall, right? It's looking back on what happened. And you would think, well, this would be the place you would expect something like, this is how God used to make people, but then sin came in and he doesn't do that the same way anymore. That's an argument from silence, but it's worth taking note of. The author makes it sound like there's been absolutely no change. But secondly, notice that Adam fathered a son after his own image and likeness. And that at least implies that since Adam was made in the image of God, his children were equally made in the image of God. And I'm convinced that's made explicit just a few chapters ahead. So go to chapter 9 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. So right away, you want to ask, what's going on here? Now we're in chapter 9. Well, this is God speaking to Noah after what we would call the recreation that follows the judgment of the flood. God creates, God judges, he saves those in the ark. Now you have a recreation and a restart. And that's why there's lots of echoes here in Genesis 9 with the vocabulary and the mandates in Genesis 1 and 2. So you read phrases here in Genesis 9 like be fruitful and multiply. We saw that earlier, right? And you see the image and likeness language again. So, but here in his mandate to Noah, God also institutes what we would call capital punishment for the crime of murder. That's the premeditated killing of another human being. The murderer himself must be put to death. Now, why? What's the reason for that? God gives us the reason. What does it say? Verse 6, because God made man in his own image. You're not allowed to murder a human because of who made the human. That's the point. And again, this is all after sin came in. This is after the fall, after the flood. And there's nothing here where God says, you know, I'm sort of making people in my image and after my likeness now. He just uses the exact same kind of language. So the reason you can't murder another human is because that human, no matter who they are, was made in the image and after the likeness of God. So even though sin has come into the world, even horrible sins like murder, there has been no change to the fact that humankind is made in the image of God. Not just Adam and Eve, but all of Adam and Eve's descendants. This means you, right? So whatever it means to be made in the image and after the likeness of God, one thing we know for sure is that being made in the image and likeness was not altered in any way after sin came into the world. I'm unpacking this very slowly because of the Nazis. In the early 1900s, there were German Protestant clergy who argued that the image of God was distorted or, in many cases, erased after the fall. And these theologians did it in the same with the same logic that actually I was taught in seminary. It goes like this. The Bible says we are made in God's likeness. Therefore, we should try and discover all the ways we, humans, are like God. And that'll tell us what it means to be made in his likeness. That sounds logical. And generally, that leads to what I'll call the four R's. People will use different vocabulary, but it generally falls into these four buckets, the four R's. Reason, righteousness, rulership, and relationship. So reason, the ability to think. So we look at God, we say, well, God thinks, and we think, that therefore, you know, we're like God, so that must be what it means to be made in his likeness. You have to think. Or righteousness, the ability to contribute good to society. God does good. We have the ability to do good, so we're like God in that way. So that must be what it is to be made in his likeness. Or rulership, the ability to lead in society. And we look at God, we say God rules, and in fact he tells us to rule, so this must be a way that we are like God. And then relationship, the ability to relate to one another, to relate to others in society. God relates with us. We relate to each other. So God relates. We know how to relate. That's a way that we're like God. And so to be made in his likeness must mean that you can reason, that you can do righteousness, that you can rule, that you can relate. And that sounds good. But what happens if you're born with a genetic disability so that you can't reason? You can't do righteousness. You cannot rule. And you cannot relate. Well, you could read Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler if you'd like an answer to that. I've read it. Well, parts of it. It's a little hard to read. In Mein Kampf, leaning on the German theologians of his day, Adolf Hitler wrote that the stronger members of society were the images of the Lord. The weaker members were deformities of the image and should be, on that basis, cleansed from society because they're not truly human. And once he was in power, Hitler's propaganda machine went to work against the Unitsesser, German for useless eaters. Who were they? In Germany, the useless eaters were disabled people who were eating up the food of poverty-stricken post-World War I Germany, but contributing nothing to society. And since they were not made in the likeness of God, because they can't do those things, they don't bear the image of God, therefore they're not truly human, therefore they can be done away with. And maybe you don't know this, but it was right here in Germany that the logic of the American-funded pseudoscience of eugenics was put into operation, and it was all wrapped up with bad theology. Why should we waste the precious food that we have on these non-humans, those who do not bear the image of God? So years before the Jewish Holocaust, which was atrocious in its own right, the Nazis perfected their means of human extermination by eradicating almost the entire disabled population of Germans, 70,000 souls. Bad theology can lead to horrible outcomes. So what do we know about being created in the image and after the likeness of God? It's got a lot more to do with status than state. What I mean is, it's being made in the image of God speaks primarily of our relationship to God, more than some intangible or physical feature. What we know from this text is that only humans have this unique relationship with God, that we have been made in His image and after His likeness. Only humankind is made in His image and after His likeness. And so we have this very, very unique connection to our Creator. And neither sin nor ethnicity, nor education, or citizenship, or conversion, non-conversion, disability, or ability has any bearing whatsoever upon the reality that you were made in the image of God. From the very moment of conception, that fetus is a human being created in the image of God. Even if the child to be born has anencephaly, missing major parts of the brain, that neural tube defect has no bearing on the fact that the child was created in the image of God. These genetic mutations, these diseases, these are all in the world due to the general curse on creation, but they have no impact whatsoever on any person's status. Everyone is made in God's image. Here's the theologian John Frame with his explanation. Scripture never defines the image of God in terms of specific qualities or abilities. Scripture teaches that human beings are individually created in God's image, and that a human being is anyone who belongs to the race of Adam. So Frame's conclusion is that every person belongs to the race of Adam, and every person who belongs to the race of Adam has been created in the image and after the likeness of God, which means their size, their health, their limitations, their gifts, their propensities. None of this has any bearing on the fact that every single human is made in God's image. This is my point. Every person, regardless of ability, health, gender, etc., is made in the image of God. You got to get this clear in your mind. That child with the deformed heart, who is only going to live a matter of minutes after birth, is made in the image of God. The man who's completely paralyzed and non-communicative, made after the likeness of God. A teenager who looks to your eyes to be incapable of learning, and even a danger to himself and others because of his genetic miswiring, made in God's image and after his likeness. All were made in the image and after the likeness of God. That is the theological foundation upon which everything else I say is built. Number two, because they are made in the image of God, every person must be valued. Now, we've already seen this connection in Genesis 9, right? Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So the reason any life is precious and must be protected is because it was made in the image of God. We value life from womb to the tomb because of who made that life, not our politics. That's why, as a church, we love and support the Pregnancy Care Center of Toronto. The value of every child in the womb is not determined by the circumstances of her origin, as difficult as they may be, nor by his potential contribution or not to society. Value is determined by authorship. Who created the life? And that's why, as Christians, we want to speak into our broader society and say, we want you to know that choosing to keep that life is the righteous and good thing to do. We live in a materialistic, self-serving, cutthroat city where we think things like beauty or fame or wealth are the things that create value. But the value of every human life has nothing to do with whatever supposed contribution it may or may not make to society. Value is all tied up in who made the person rather than what that person supposedly contributes to the world. That guy who cut you off on the way to church today, made in the image of God. Your boss who yelled at you on Friday, made after the likeness of God. And the value of those two people is not determined by how they sinned against you, nor how they might benefit you in the future. And that means how we, as Christians, treat them, how we speak of them, how we interact with them, must reflect the fact that we understand God made them. Your value is all tied up in your Creator, not your contributions. Which is why we can look at a two-hour-old life in the womb, or a new immigrant to Canada, or a wealthy banker, and we value them all. Imagine I handed you two paintings to carry out to my car, and it was pouring rain outside. One of those was a painting I did on Saturday. I call it Impressions of a Field. And you look at it and you think, it's something. The other one was painted by Rembrandt in 1632. It's entitled The Abduction of Europa. When Will and I were in California, we went to the J. Paul Getty Museum and we stood and stared at that painting. And the longer you looked, the more you could see its beauty. So let's just say we stole it. It's about $50 million. And we brought it back with us. And I've got the two of them. I've got mine, and then I've got Rembrandt. Because, you know, you just would hold a beer. And I'm like, can you put these in my car? And you understand the difference between the two. Which of these will you protect? Which of these will you value? Which of these will you care for? Well, it ain't Paul's impressions of a field. It is rather the masterpiece. In this illustration, every human being is a Rembrandt and is to be valued as such. God was perfectly clear. We value people for the simple reason that He made them in His image and after His likeness. See, once you get this settled in your heart, and I'll just throw in here, I think it's the kind of thing you gotta resettle in your heart pretty frequently. But once you get it there, that every single human life is valuable because it has been made in the image and after the likeness of God, it begins to change how you treat people. It changes how you treat fellow church members. Changes how you treat your spouse. Changes how you date. Changes what you watch human beings do on a screen. Changes how you talk with people you disagree with. It changes how you look at the disabled, the weak. This is where I want to go, thirdly and lastly, number three. Because they are of great value, every person must be treated with love and respect, especially those we deem the weakest. So we've already looked at Genesis 9, which prohibits murder on the basis of the fact that humans are made in the image of God. But there's lots of other Old Testament texts that prove God desires us to treat other humans, especially the most marginalized of our society, with love and respect. In other words, to value them in our attitudes and our actions toward them. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, just go ahead like five books. It's really close. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 17. Find the large 24, that's the chapter mark, and the little number 17 that follows is the verse mark. Chapter 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, that's another word for immigrant, or to the fatherless, the orphan, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So here's God speaking to Israel. He says, look, you were slaves. You were the lowest of the low. You were the weakest of the weak. And out of all people, you who have been redeemed out of that should know that it would be my heart that the immigrant, the orphan, the widow in your society are to be valued, cared for, and protected. These descriptions, right? They're the most vulnerable members of your society, the most easily taken advantage of, the most ignored, the most abused. They are to be valued, not just tolerated, but protected. They're to receive justice and care. That's what's to be extended to them. And then, of course, by implication to everybody else, too. So if that's true in the old covenant with Israel, how much more so in the new covenant? Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. There's a gazillion commands in your Bible to love others. There's commands about loving your enemy. So like once you get to love your enemy, that just means everybody, right? You can't get much worse than an enemy. But I want to point out to you one of the times a command to treat others with love and respect is expressly tied to this idea of the other being made in the image and after the likeness of God. You'll spot it when we get to verse 9. We're going to start in verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, James 3, verse 7, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There's the phrase. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. So James is stating the obvious. Who are we to curse anybody since everybody has been made in the likeness of God? Are you so arrogant and brazen that you're going to stand there and mistreat and criticize the Rembrandt while Rembrandt's standing right beside you? I've shared this story before, but I was in junior high when Toronto began integrating students with special needs into the public schools. And, you know, I've done business with the Lord about this, but I still bear an element of shame how 13-year-old me treated people with special needs. Now, I wasn't a Christian yet, but I went to church, and I sang the praises of God on Sunday, and then I would ruthlessly mock people made in His image on Monday. And I could not have told you then all the reasons why, but even back then, as a 13-year-old, I had a sense in my heart that what I was doing was wrong. It was evil. Well, here's the reason. To curse or devalue or ridicule a person is to curse or devalue or ridicule God, their Maker. With the same tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not be so. Whether that person is a young man with cerebral palsy or an old man with lots of theological degrees, no cursing allowed. This is just one more reason why I love my Bible. It makes sense out of the world to me. The value of those junior high students was not in how they looked or acted or spoke. Their value was determined by who created them. Made in the image of God, they were to be valued as His creation. Will, do me a favor and go up to my office, and in my briefcase you'll find my iPad, and bring that to me. Fly, boy, because I just realized that not all of my sermon printed, and there's something I want to say that I can't remember. But this is page, well, there's no pages after it, so always check your page. Yeah. I want you to turn in your Old Testament to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Solomon told us that to snub or condemn any human being is to belittle God. So he made it clear. Value is determined by who made you, not by your supposed contributions or whatever. So this is Proverbs 14, verse 31. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his Maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him, honors the Maker. So this word oppress, it's to scoff at. Thanks, son. To verbally abuse, to denigrate the significance of someone. To oppress is to act as though a person has no value, no worth, no contribution. And you'll notice here that he talks about a poor man. That means the destitute, the person who has little hope of finding his next meal. So when you oppress or neglect that person, what does the text say? You insult his maker. This is so important that Solomon repeats it. Proverbs 17 and verse 5. Proverbs 17, 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. To mock means to ridicule, to show contempt, to treat as an enemy. If you mock the disabled, he's saying here, you insult the maker of the disabled. My point is that when you mock and curse that driver who cut you off on the way to church, you're insulting God who made him. When you grumble under your breath at the old lady who's slowing things down at the checkout line at the grocery store, you are insulting her maker. When you laughingly scoff at a disabled person for their behaviors, you're condemning God. A person's value is based on who created them, not what they do or their station in life. Jump ahead to Proverbs 22 and verse 2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. This is a pithy little way of saying, when it comes right down to it, everybody stands before God, and whether you are rich or poor, it just doesn't matter anymore. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. One maker, two very different kinds of people in this life, but of equal value and deserving of equal respect. Therefore, wise people learn to treat all people with love and respect out of love and respect for God. So go back to Proverbs 19 and verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. God will repay him for his deed. Now think about that. God sees and loves your generous care of the disabled, the family of the disabled, the saved disabled, the unsaved disabled. Not only this, no one will ever outgive God. There's a sense in which your secret deeds of love and care and generosity to the most needy are going to be rewarded by the Lord. And it's Christians who've repented from their sins and put their trust in Christ alone as their Savior. It's these people who can truly live this way from the heart because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who, Philippians 2, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. You remember the rest? Being born in the likeness of men. This is phenomenal. Christ was born in our likeness. God became like us, and he became like us in order to represent us. Romans 8, 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent his son Jesus to the cross, where Jesus represented us in our brokenness, our guilt, our sinfulness, our spiritual disability. He became sin for us. And in doing so, Jesus paid the full penalty for sin, our penalty for sin. He became like us in order to take on our greatest need. But his work of substitution requires a response. You must believe that he did it. You got to believe that it worked. And then you got to put all your hope for salvation on him. That proves that you believe it's true. You venture all your hope for eternal life on him. Have you done this? Have you rejected the idea that you could do anything to make yourself somehow valuable enough for God to bring you into heaven? Have you accepted the real work Jesus did for sinners like you on the cross? This is the only way to God. And when a person does this, when they repent from sin and trust in Jesus, God begins to change them. And this, too, relates to the idea of image and likeness. Christians start to be remade after the image of Christ. Paul talks to the Corinthians. We all, 2 Corinthians 3, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see what's happening here, right? You turn to Christ, you believe on Christ, you get baptized, you join a church, you sit under the preaching of God's word, and God uses this to begin to change you. And as you begin to, Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the wonderful process of what we call sanctification. And it eventually leads to glorification when on the last day, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It was reflecting on this thought of man's great value and worth due to his being made in God's image, and the idea that one day we shall see each other as we were meant to be, that led C.S. Lewis to write this. It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw her now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. You have never talked to a mere mortal. No mere mortals, friends. Just other human beings of immense value and worth because of the one who made them. Just because it's hard for you to see doesn't mean it's hard for God to see. Every person, regardless of ability, health, gender, made in the image of God. Secondly, because they're made in the image of God, every person must be valued. Thirdly, because they're of great value, every person must be treated with love and respect, especially the ones we deem to be the weakest. So, Grace Fellowship Church, live out your faith in such a way that the world sees that you, the members of this church, are the ones who stand up for the vulnerable, protect the marginalized, comfort the ignored, supply the poor, and love the disabled and their families, all for the glory of his great name. Amen. Please stand as you're able, and let's sing to our God together.